Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, it's different to look out from the middle. I'm always a little bit that way. If you guys are anything like me, you'll be a very cheap person. I grew up I split my time between Richmond Hill and Hong Kong. And when my parents moved to Richmond Hill, obviously they were immigrants and money was tight. And I never could figure it out if we were actually tight on money or if we were actually really wealthy, but they just gave me nothing. it was one or the other. But I actually remember that being frugal and being cheap was a huge part of my growing up. And I'll share with you guys something that I think really marks my cheapness. So until I got to university, I never wore jeans in my life. I don't know, they just fit me weird. Like, they were too skinny or too baggy or they're too long. I was a pretty skinny kid. But I never wore jeans until I got to university. But when I got to university, I tried my first pair of jeans on and I loved it. And I actually love jeans so much that I wear them almost every day that it's warm enough to wear pants. And I'm so cheap that I actually only own one pair of working jeans every year. At any given moment, if you walk into my closet, there will only be one pair of jeans that aren't shredded. And the reason for that is every year, I love shopping on one day, Boxing Day. And I only go to one place on Boxing Day, Old Navy. So like Old Navy is like pretty cheap to begin with. But then if you go to Old Navy on Boxing Day, you know you're pretty frugal. And so every year on Boxing Day, I'll line up, go to an Old Navy, and buy myself a $25 pair of jeans that are now marked down to $12. And then for the next year, I will actually wear that pair of jeans day in and day out until the next Boxing Day. And by the next Boxing Day, obviously, it'll have been so worn, so dirty, that the bottoms will all be shredded, the pants all dirty. Obviously, I'll wash them like a couple of times throughout the year, but it really is only a couple of times. That, I think, really was one of the stories that marked my cheapness. When I first met Lydia, she's like, "You only own one pair of jeans?" I'm like, "Yeah." And even today, I think I only have one and a half pairs, half pairs full of holes. It came with holes. I didn't know that. I wouldn't have bought them if I knew that. But I know a lot of you guys from Asian backgrounds, kind of like me, really love deals. I think, where's Mitch? Is Mitch here today? Mitch and Denise recently moved into their new place, and I think we went to their house 2 weeks ago, and I think not a single thing is full price there. Everything is on sale. So we really know how to look for deals. But I think this Asian mentality of finding a good value to your costs actually goes beyond just like a humorous laughing matter and actually influences the way we actually look at the gospel. I want to actually start this morning by asking you guys a question. I want you guys to picture someone that you're close to, maybe a friend, a family member, a coworker, or a classmate, someone who isn't a Christian yet, but yet you're still pretty close to. I want you to ask the question, what was the last decision that you made that was costly enough for them to see that God was actually better than the cost? I'll repeat that one time. What was the last decision you made in your life that was costly enough for your friend to see that God was actually better and bigger than the costs you incurred? And I think one of the sobering things, I just spoke about you, Mitch. I think one of the sobering things is if we can't actually think of a single decision that was costly to us because we trusted God in the last year, I think the sobering thing is that we actually might need to ask ourselves if we are actually real followers of Jesus, at least wrestled with something big. There's two disclaimers that I want to make before I start today. The first, everything that I hope to say today is about the gospel, and the gospel is for everyone, myself included. My desire for us as a church is that we would soak in the gospel until we're dripping with it. Like a sponge that's soaked in water, and you pick it up and it just, all this water just gushes out even without squeezing it. My prayer is that we would actually be a people that have the gospel so overflowed in us that everywhere we go, it just seeps out. I want you guys to know, I want you guys to remember, I don't actually have a special calling to understand the Bible or the gospel in a different way or in a better way. The gospel is actually plain for every one of us to see. Everything that I'm saying to you, you've actually probably heard before. I love our church, and I desperately want to see us live lives worthy of that. The second disclaimer I'll give you guys is, a lot of you guys might have grown up in the church or gone to Sunday school. You might have heard a lot of these things before. But before you tune it out, I want you guys to know that it's entirely possible to know truths without surrendering our lives to it. It's entirely possible to know truths without letting our lives impacted by it. A lot of you guys know that I work with university students, and one of the really sobering things when I first started working with university students is actually, if you stand before a group of first years, so maybe in a room like this, 60, 70 university students that are Christian, you can actually bet statistically, and you will always win, you can bet that half of the 60 Christian first year students in university will no longer walk with Jesus by the end of their time at university. It's really sobering, right? Over half of them, easily. I can guarantee it every year. But all of the students sitting in their seats never actually believe that it'll be them that will be the ones that walk away. I think it's like one of the most sobering things that sometimes we can actually fool ourselves into believing that we're something that we're not. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So the second disclaimer I want to give you guys is, it's entirely possible to know many things, to have heard many things, to hurt the truth, but not actually be someone who lives by it. Knowing these things, it actually breaks my heart. And it breaks my heart, but it also makes me ask myself, am I actually a real disciple of Christ? Am I actually someone who actually just knows these things, or am I actually someone who's been transformed by it? So today we're actually going to look at several passages in the Gospels. But the point I want you guys to see is that all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, actually all scream this one truth consistently. It's not something that is obscure or only specific to one section of the Bible, but all the Gospels actually scream this one truth consistently. My hope is that God's scripture will actually take a deeper grip in our hearts today, and that we won't actually be able to read it today or hear God's word without being convinced that there is much more we need to lay down in our lives even today. So before we start, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we recognize that we are so far from where we even think we are in relation to you. And yet, the beauty of your gospel is that you love us much more than we can imagine or hope, that we have in you life that we don't even come close to deserving. And I pray that as we look at your word today, that truth would not allow us to leave here unchanged. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to tell you guys about a little bit about North Korea. How many of you guys have been to South Korea? Anyone? No? Handful. When you guys were in South Korea, did any of you guys visit the border between South Korea and North Korea? Yeah? One person? Victor? So there's actually a strip of land between North Korea and South Korea. And it's essentially pretty much halfway in the middle of the peninsula of Korea. And it divides North Korea from South Korea. And it's a strip of land that's called the Korean Demilitarized Zone. So it's DMZ for short, DMZ, if you're Canadian. So it's called the DMZ. And in this strip, there's very few military. There's no war. It's like a no man's land. And it separates on one side South Korea and on the other side North Korea. And I want to tell you guys a few things about North Korea that I just read about. The population of North Korea is actually not many people know, because not many people know things about North Korea. But it's about, people estimate that the population is about 25 million. So about 10 million people less than what's the population in Canada. North Korea is ranked number one as the most corrupt country in the world. So you can be sure that your taxes aren't going where the politicians say they are. 32% of the 25 million people in North Korea are actually ranked as severely malnourished. So below enough to even stay alive. 32% of 25 million people. It is the number one ranked country in the entire world for a Christian to experience persecution in. It's the number one country that's dangerous for you to be a Christian in. And it's so dangerous, in fact, that if you are even caught with a copy of the Bible or a page of the Bible or an audio Bible, you can actually be thrown in the concentration camp. And not only you, but three generations of your family who have nothing to do with that Bible. Three generations of your family can actually be thrown into a concentration camp for their entire life because you owned a Bible. It doesn't even matter if you're a Christian or not. If you owned a page of the Bible, you'd be thrown in a concentration camp. A lot of you guys have heard different news about how North Korea is one of the world's most closed countries run by a dictator. People there are severely malnourished, oppressed. There's obvious physical pain. And it's probably one of the tragedies that people in 20 years will actually look back and actually say, it's appalling that we didn't do more about it. People will look back 20 years from now at the way we look at North Korea and say, and feel the same way that we do looking back 20 years ago and how we feel about slavery. People will look back to that today and see the way we respond to North Korea as appalling. But the reason I bring up this is because I actually want to talk about the DMZ a little bit, the DMZ, the strip, the border. On one side of the border, there's North Korean police. On the other side of the border, there's South Korean police. And in the middle, there's literally nobody. And if you wander in the middle, you could get shot, you could get killed, you probably will get arrested at the very least. People have been arrested. But right now, the DMZ is actually a tourist area. If you go to South Korea and you go as far north as you can, and you get to the DMZ, on the northernmost border of South Korea, there's actually a row of binoculars that you can actually look across the DMZ into North Korea. And there's not much to see. It's just pretty much wasteland. But people from South Korea, people visiting Korea, tourists, will all go there and actually just for 20 minutes, half an hour, 5 minutes, 1 hour, just put money into the binoculars, gaze across, take some photos, read a little bit about the facts in North Korea, and then they'll actually go home, back to South Korea or back to Europe or North America. And then that's that. If you ask a South Korean, do you hope that North Korea will fall and the people will be freed? They'll tell you, yeah, we really hope that. We pray that people will have enough to survive, that people will be free of oppression, be freed from concentration camps. But actually, if you ask a politician or you go behind closed doors, it's actually not in the interest of South Korea for North Korea to fall. The reason being is if North Korea's regime ever fell, if the Korean a North Korean government ever was pushed away from authority and North Korean, South Korean borders were opened, it would actually bring down the economy so vastly in South Korea that South Korea or Korea would actually become almost a third world country themselves. And it's actually not in the interest of South Korea to see North Korea freed or liberated. And that's one of the weirdest tensions that you can ever see. You can stand on the border, have your heart break for all the atrocities that are happening, but then go home and actually fight for the opposite. You know, all the way around the world in Toronto, right now in Scarborough, we're sitting here. If you totaled the value of the cars that we drove in here, it's probably easily over $1 million. If you asked us, if someone came in and asked our church, what do you hope to see our church? What do you want to see happen in our church? We'd say probably a couple of things. We want to see our neighborhood. We want to see our neighborhood flourish. We want them to know us, experience love, and become curious about Jesus. We want our family and friends and coworkers and classmates, we want them to, because of the way we live, desperately seek out Jesus. We want our congregation, we want our brothers and sisters, the people sitting next to you, we want them to experience genuine, vulnerable, and Christ-pointing relationships. Isn't that wonderful? All those things that we want. But my heart, for the last 2 years, have actually broke. Every time I actually hear us talk about it and do nothing about it. Nothing ever changes in our hearts or action. We're like tourists in a spiritual DMZ. By God's grace, we live in hope and life. And we live in a spiritual South Korea, a spiritual first world country. And we actually have the privilege of standing at the border and gaze out into our neighbors, our friends, our families who don't know Jesus. And we hear all the crazy things that happen to them, all the brokenness they experience, all the hopelessness they feel. And we even know that they don't actually have a relationship with Jesus. And we say, how tragic. And then we go back and we say, but it's not in our interest to actually do anything about it. It's not in our interest to become vulnerable to people. I think we live in a hypocritical spiritual DMZ. The point I want to make, the point if you remember nothing else from today, is that following Jesus demands radical and costly decisions and changes to our lives and where we find our identity today. Following Jesus demands radical and costly decisions and changes to our lives and where we find our identity even today. And so I have four main points today, this morning. The first, we have cheapened the cross by finding our identity in anything and everything but Jesus. The second, following Jesus is costly. The third, but the reward is great. And the fourth, we cannot come face to face with these gospel truths and still remain apathetic. There's no way we can stand face to face with these gospel truths and remain apathetic. And as we go through these four points, I want you guys to ask yourself a question. Ask, does my life actually look like I believe this? Does my life even look like I believe this? If not, what am I going to do about it? So growing up, there was a friend I want to tell you guys about. His name's Justin. And Justin's probably one of my oldest friends. And I first met him in grade 6. And we've went through high school together, junior high, last couple of years of elementary school together, and we've actually grown pretty close. Justin doesn't know Jesus. In fact, his family's from a Buddhist background, and Justin's one of the most depressed people you can meet in your life. Every time I talk to Justin, he's always like got his hand on his head, and he's always like, oh, that sucks. He's always so pessimistic. And growing up, I was brought up in a Christian family. So on Friday nights, I'd go to youth group sometimes. Sundays, I'd go to church. And growing up in high school, Justin, there were numerous occasions where he would ask me, Sam, what do you actually do at church? What is Christianity about? And I, in my, I don't know, growing up, you're a kid, you're embarrassed about things that there's nothing to be embarrassed about. But I was, for some reason, embarrassed about being a Christian, because I was the only Christian in all my friends. And Justin would ask me, what do you do at church? What does it mean to be a Christian? And I'd shrug it off. I'd be like, oh, not much, just hang out. Literally, those were my words. We would just hang out. We just hang out, sometimes play games, eat food. Sometimes that's not even far from the truth. That is what we do. As for what it means to be a Christian, I guess be nice to other people. And so I mainly shrugged it off. I didn't want to be seen as different. I didn't want to be seen as something that wasn't normal. And nothing much changed until I actually got to university. In university, a couple of missionaries actually one day asked me, what is it that you're going to make your life count for? In 10 years, in 30 years, in 80 years, you're going to die. What will you actually make your life count for? And up until I was 18 or 19, I had never actually thought about the implications of what I would make my life stand for. And so I had to make a decision. And I made a decision to actually, whatever I would do, I would sell my life out to Jesus. It would be for Jesus, to know Jesus, and to make Jesus known. That was the decision that I made in the last couple of years in high school, in university. But when I made that decision, one of the things that I looked back on, when I looked back at my time with Justin, I was actually filled with a lot of regret and sadness. For the first time in my life, I actually took the gospel and Christianity and my faith seriously. Not that I had everything together, but I was willing to actually find these and figure these things out. But for the first time in my life, I felt like I had hope and real purpose in life. And I couldn't believe that for the better part of 10 years, I had hid that from Justin, one of my best friends, whom I claim that I care about. Last year, Justin's grandfather actually passed away. And typical Justin, super depressed. Everything's hopeless. Life is meaningless. What's the point? I'm going to die one day. My job is hopeless. And I actually got the chance to share for the first time in my life the gospel of Justin over the phone. We spoke on Skype for over an hour, and it was the first time in over 10 years of knowing Justin that I ever talked to him about Jesus. And I felt so good that I could, if I died tomorrow, that would have laid all my cards on the table. That if I never got a chance to speak to Justin again, that I would have at least put it out. But I was so ashamed and so regretful that it had taken me over 10 years to actually make that decision. And so we're actually going to look at a couple of passages this morning. I want you guys to turn with me to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. It's a story that I'm sure a lot of you guys know about. It's Jesus calling his first disciples. And actually, I want us to read this together. And as we read, why don't we actually stand as we read God's word? Verses 1. Let's go. One day, as Jesus was standing by this lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the son of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. You guys can take a seat. I'm sure you guys have heard this story numerous times. A story of Jesus calling his first disciples. Simon's one of them. John's one of them. And Jesus here performs a miracle. He catches a load of fish. And this is actually a story that's unique to the book of Luke. It's not found anywhere else in the gospel, the other gospels. The other gospels talk about the scene where Jesus was teaching the crowds and he went into a boat and then he called Simon Peter to follow him. But Luke is actually the only gospel out of all the four gospels that talk about the story. And if you're like me, you probably learned about this story in Sunday school growing up on a felt board where there were little cutouts of bearded men with staff, and then you move them along and sometimes they'd flop over. If you're like me, you grew up learning the story, and if your Sunday school was anything like mine, you actually learned about how powerful Jesus is, that Jesus is Lord of the fish and the sea and the wind and the waves, and how powerful he is. And it's so amazing that all these people would actually come and listen to Jesus teach and see this miracle. How amazing. We truly serve a God that's wonderful. But I find that as I read the story from the perspective of the title, The Calling of the First Disciples, I actually find that maybe Luke's point wasn't actually to show us the miraculous powers of Jesus. I think Luke's point is actually the calling of the first disciples. I want you guys to notice a couple of things. The reason that Jesus actually even gets into the boat is because he's teaching and there's throngs of crowds. There's literally so many people pressing against Jesus that he cannot physically stand on land to teach them. And so what he has to do is get on a boat and go halfway into the water and to teach them from there. And so you can see that Jesus isn't someone who is unpopular. People actually care about what he's saying. They actually want to know what he's saying. They want to follow him. But I want you guys to notice how interesting it is that throughout the entire life of Jesus, even though there are so many people, throngs of people, thousands, multitudes, that want to hear and teach, learn from Jesus, actually not many actually end up following him. There's actually only about 12 men and a little bit more that actually go with him and follow him throughout his life. Even though there are thousands, maybe even tens of thousands of people who came out to hear him, to see these miracles, there's actually little more than a handful of people who ended up following him. So there's a difference between actually hearing from Jesus and following Jesus. The first point I want you guys to see in this passage is that we have actually cheapened the cross by finding our identity in anything but Jesus. It's entirely possible to know about Jesus without realizing who he is. If you read this passage, you're going to gain a couple of insights. You'll see that Simon, what's his occupation? He's a fisherman. And back in the day, like my day, back in biblical times, you don't actually choose your occupation. You go into what your family does and what you were taught by your dad, and that's what you do for the rest of your life. You don't go to school, you don't go to university and decide, do I want to be a fisherman, a tax collector, a Pharisee, or a carpenter? You don't choose that. You grow up in your family and your dad teaches you whatever he does, and his dad taught him. And so to be a fisherman isn't actually just an occupation. It's actually an identity. That's the first thing I want you guys to understand, that being a fisherman is Simon's identity. To be a fisherman means to continue his family's lineage and heritage. To stop means to cut it off. And as a fisherman, if you fish, what does that fish stand for? What do you guys think that fish stands for?
Survival.
Survival, yeah. You make your catches for the day. You go daily fish. You get catch fish. You come back. You sell the fish. You get money for the fish. You pay for food that's not fish. And then you eat. And you stay alive. And that's what you do for your entire life. So as a fisherman, the fish that Simon catches is actually his income. But I want you to see that underneath his income, the fish actually stands for his security and his well-being. If he catches a good number of fish that day, if he makes a killing, then he's going to have a lot of money. He's going to be stable. He's going to be secure. If he doesn't catch a lot that day, he's going to probably go hungry or have to dip into his savings. That's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing is fishing isn't actually a high-status job. It's not like people are clamoring to be fishermen. People fish because that's what they do. It's not because they have a choice. It's because it's what they do. But also, fishing is a day-to-day job. You can't catch fish and then sell them for the next 2 months. You have to catch fish pretty regularly, at the very least every other day, if not every day, right? If you don't sell them, they go bad. No one buys them, they go bad, and you lose your money. So you actually have to go fishing day-to-day. The last thing I want you to actually notice is that Simon is a professional. So he actually knows what he does. He's good at it. His dad's taught him. He's done it for years. But in this story, the crazy thing is that Jesus actually gets on this boat, gets on Simon's boat, and he teaches the crowds, which he often does. But then when he finishes teaching the crowds, it says in verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he says to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." I want you to see that this isn't just something like, oh, you should do this, it's good for you. This is actually Jesus telling someone who does this for a living, who is a professional, you should do something. Let me teach you how to do your job. If someone came up to you and said, this is how you should do your job, David Tong, why don't you go and sell that house? You'd be like, sir, I've toiled all day, all month, and I haven't sold a single house. Someone telling you to do your job, I don't think you take them very seriously. You actually know what you're doing. Fish actually swim, they come out at night when it's cooler. And so in the middle of the day, there isn't actually a lot of fish. There isn't supposed to be a lot of fish. But the crazy way is that the Simon actually responds. He says, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." The first thing is he calls Jesus Master. So he actually understands Jesus has some level of authority over him. "But because you say so, I will let down the nets." What you're saying doesn't make any sense. If you were anyone else, I'd push you off this boat. But because you say so, I will let down my nets and do what doesn't make sense. So they let down their nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. I want you guys to understand, this isn't just a lot of fish. This is so much fish that two fishing boats are sinking, literally. It's mind-blowing. It's unprecedented. There's nothing to say. And if you are Simon at that point, you might respond in a couple of ways. You might be, "Jesus, you should fish with me more often." Or that's one response. Or you might actually say, "I have no idea who this guy is. I never expected this from this guy. Something bigger, much bigger than what I understand is happening." Look at the way Simon actually responds. When Simon Peter saw this, he doesn't just leap at the prospect of all the money that that fish will earn him. He falls at Jesus' knees and says, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish. The first response that Simon actually has is he suddenly recognizes that whatever Jesus did, it's not that he understands what Jesus did, but whatever Jesus did has implications on who he is. And he suddenly recognizes, he probably knew this all along because he's a Jew, but suddenly, for the first time in his life, he's convicted, he's gripped by it, that he's actually a sinful and broken man. And he says, get away from me. I'm not worthy to be here in front of you. You know, when Jesus does this miracle, Jesus actually demonstrates that he's Lord of the fish and the sea. But more importantly, Jesus actually demonstrates that he is Lord of all the identities that Simon finds in the fish. So all the things we actually talked about earlier, the identity, the security, the income, the heritage, the security, all those things that fish actually stood for Simon, when Jesus demonstrated that he was Lord of the fish, he demonstrated that he was the Lord of the identities that Jesus found, that Simon found in the fish. The point is this. You and I have cheapened the cross because we have staked our lives. We've made our lives about the small fish in our lives. We say to Jesus, if I have you and that house or car or job or grade or income or girlfriend, then my life will be complete. Then I will have made it. If I live here, if I have this, if this person thinks this of me, then I will have made it. And Jesus, isn't that wonderful? The danger is that anything can be an idol if we find our identity in it. If it's apart from Jesus, it's our idol. You know what's really tragic? Around the world, there's tons of people being persecuted for their faith in Christianity in Christ. In the 20th century, more people, more Christians have been killed and martyred for their faith in the 20th century than the rest of history combined. In the 20th century, so even now, today in 2014, around 150,000 Christians are murdered every year because of being a Christian. In the world globally, around 200 million Christians live in a country where it's illegal to be one. 200 million Christians, that's 5.5 times Canada's entire population, live in countries where it's legal to be a Christian. And if they're caught, they get thrown in concentration camps, they're killed, their families are tortured, they're disowned, their families kick them out, they lose their job, they're physically branded. And we hear these things on news and in articles and in books, and we say, what can we do? What can we give you? Do you want water? Can we send over our first aid kits? Do you want clothes? Money? How much money? 100? 1,000? 10,000? And they actually smile and they say, we don't need any of that. We actually have the word of God. Can you imagine people in prison being marched to go have their heads cut off? And as they're walking, they are actually singing praises to God. They're saying, you threaten me with death, but in death, it's my greatest victory because I'll be face to face with Christ. Can you imagine that? And we sit here in first world North America and we say to them, what can we do for you? And they say, take your faith seriously. How can we have nothing and yet love Christ so much, and we have everything and yet love Christ so little? We ask such small things. We live such apathetic lives, even though we know so much. And the things that we end up being passionate about are just the small fish, are just the things that don't matter. You know, a lot of you guys know that I work with a missions organization called Power to Change. And as one of the perks, sidekicks, is that we actually have to raise our own support. Every staff member with Power to Change has to raise their own support, full-time missionary. And so if you're a staff member, or even if you're a student who wants to go on a mission trip with Power to Change, you actually have to raise the full amount. No one gives it to you. Like, Power to Change doesn't give it to you. You actually have to go and raise the full amount at your church, from your family. And it's actually a huge fear for many people. It's actually a big obstacle. I've heard students say, I don't want to go on that mission project. I really trust that God is sending me, but I don't want to raise $2,000. It's a really scary prospect to talk to people and ask, would you support me financially? I've heard students who are graduating who feel like they're being called into full-time ministry who say, you know what, maybe I'll go to my family business for a couple of years first and then see what happens. I don't know if God will provide that $2,000 or however much that I need. Let me save up some money before I go into missions and really trust God with my faith. And there's actually an intern that works on my team. Her name is Jess, and she's worked with us for a couple of years, but every year she says the same stuff. I'm quitting next year. I'm never coming back. This is too hard. I don't want to raise my support. But she loves it. Every year she does it, but every year she says, I'm never doing it again. It's too scary. And I'm like, what else are you going to do, Jess? And she's like, I don't know. Do something else. And I say to her, Jess, do you really think that if you went and worked in your family business or you went to go work at Starbucks or accounting firm, do you think that if you worked in those jobs and you got your salary, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 a year, do you really think that that salary, that money, is any less from God? Do you think that it's more of your own doing because you didn't have the support raised for it? You fool, do you think? I don't call her a fool to her face. But I'm like, do you see the foolishness of believing this? That on one hand, we can trust God to provide for me in all these other ways, but I don't trust him enough when it actually means that I have to show it. When I see first years coming to university, and I see the way that they have these big dreams, I actually sometimes laugh because they say to me, like, you know what? I really want to change the world. I want to go into nonprofit. I want to go into medical care in third world Africa. I want to go into engineering. I want to become a teacher. And I'm like, great. Those are really good things. But by the time they graduate, they have actually become pencil pushers because they didn't plan properly before they knew it. Assignments, exams got in their face, and they didn't have time to invest in their relationship with God. And then before they knew it, they graduated. They didn't have enough money to pay for rent. And so they're like, I got to work at Starbucks for a little while to make ends meet. And before you know it, you've actually lived a year, 5 years, doing something, living day by day, when your dream 10 years ago was so much bigger. Living day by day. Isn't that exactly what Simon did? Living day by day on his fish, trusting that his fish would bring him money. But that's what we do. We live day by day. If someone asked us, I've talked to a lot of you guys. A lot of you guys tell me how much you hate your jobs or your boss. You've told me that. The irony is that we've already seen that Jesus is powerful enough to win our salvation, and yet we don't believe that that affects the small fish in our life. For Simon, all he needed to see was that Jesus was Lord of the small things, and suddenly he realized that Jesus was Lord of his identity. But when Jesus died for us, we see that Jesus is Lord of our identity, yet we still don't see him as Lord of the small things in our lives. Do you want to know why our spiritual lives are stagnant and our work is boring and our relationship is no different from any other? It's because we have heard the gospel, but your and my hard hearts have refused to be changed by it. It's as if we're the South Korean politicians who say we are heartbroken for the suffering in North Korea, but yet do nothing but stand at the border and take photographs. The second point, following Jesus is costly. A costly decision is anything that requires us laying down something that we find our identity in. So it can literally be anything. It could be a costly decision, could be deciding to move to another city so people there can hear the gospel or know a Christian, like in Quebec. It could be pledging to give to God's kingdom an amount of money you don't yet have that you trust by faith. Or it could be something as simple as tithing regularly. It could be quitting your job, or it could be risking being rejected as you share Jesus with a friend. It could be making time to hang out and deepen your relationship and friendship, to pray for someone else in this congregation instead of taking time to relax. Those are all small, costly decisions. but there are costly decisions. So the question from the beginning, if someone looked at your life, what is the last costly decision they would see that you've made that would show that you trusted God enough, bigger than the cost? The beauty of this passage is actually at the end. Then Jesus says to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled up their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. I don't think sometimes I don't understand how radical of a decision this is. Simon Peter actually just literally, I'm trying to picture this in my head, but all I can see is just like felt stickers. But picture two boats filled with fish. All these people are like screaming or jaw dropped, silent. They get to the land, and literally, Simon drops his oars, takes off his gloves, and says, "I'll follow you. Let's go right now. Not let me sell this fish first and then we'll have savings. Not let me tell my dad first or talk to my partners. I'll follow you right now." He literally dropped everything at that moment and followed Jesus. If someone looked at our lives, do you think that they would see that radical willingness to follow Jesus? If someone told you to give up something right now, whether it's a relationship or a job or some security or something else that you find your identity in, would you actually be willing to say, "You know what, it's hard, but Jesus, at your word, I'll do it"? We live such comfortable and riskless lives. The biggest risk is, will the product that I buy not be refundable? Or what if I slip on the ice driving to the movie theater? Apart from coming to church and occasionally praying that we'll get the job that we're applying for, what difference does being a follower of Jesus actually make in our lives? In 1732, African slavery was a hugely popular thing in the Caribbean islands. There were two German missionaries who lived in Europe, Johann Dober and David Nietzschmann. They asked their church in Germany to send them to this area to share the gospel with the African slaves, because all these slaves had been taken away and they didn't know Jesus. So they asked their church to send us here so we can tell them about Jesus. And their church actually apparently refuses to send them. And so what Johann Dober and David Nietzschmann do is they sell themselves to a slave owner, pack their belongings in a coffin, and they board a ship to the Caribbean islands so that they can become slaves to share the gospel with other slaves. The cost of following Jesus. In Luke 9, you don't have to flip there, but in Luke 9, 57, it says the cost of following Jesus. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replies, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He says to one man, "Follow me." But the man replies, "Lord, let me go bury my father first." Jesus says to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will go and follow you, Lord, but let me first go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Those are harsh words. These are people who are willing to follow Jesus. If someone said to us today, "I'm willing to become a follower of Jesus, but first this," we'd be like, yeah, go do that and then come back. But Jesus is actually saying, no. No one who actually looks back is fit to follow me. I don't think sometimes we realize how radical, how literally nothing it means, to say we follow Jesus, but then hold on to all these things. The Bible is full of stories of people who stopped following Jesus when they saw the cost. There's the story of the rich young man in Mark. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. So he actually reveres Jesus. "Good teacher," he asks, "what must I do to inherit an eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus says. "No one is good except God." So Jesus actually questions him. "Do you think that I am God? You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declares, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looks at him and loved him. His heart broke for him. One thing you lack, he says, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Great, you kept all these commandments. You've gone to church your whole life. You lived a good life. You haven't hurt anybody. Great, now all you need to do is quit your job, move to a different city, and help people discover Jesus. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. The Bible is full of stories of people who stopped following Jesus because they saw the cost. We can sometimes, even at church, be so eager for numbers to fill our pews that we actually water down the gospel. You don't have to give much up. Just come in. And we're so desperate for people to say that they're Christian that we actually water down what it actually means to follow Jesus. We all have things that define our lives, high or low status things. Whoever you are, and whether you're high status or low status, following Jesus will cost exactly that. Can you imagine what NCAC would be like if our church was full of cost-bearing Christians, or rather Christians who actually lived like Christians? But the reward is actually great, even though the cost is high. Our hearts are hard, and knowing all this, we're still unwilling to make radical life changes and decisions for Christ. We're more concerned about our comfort and stability and relaxation and status and well-being. There's nothing new under the sun. When Jesus performs miracles, there's tons of people there. But then he says something along the lines of John chapter 6. Jesus says to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Well, that's a little bit extreme. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood? Wow, Jesus, I really like it when you make me fish and bread, but this is getting heavy. I don't know if I can follow you. His disciples actually say, "This is a hard teaching. Who can hear it?" And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus says to them, "Does this offend you?" From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asks the 12 disciples. Simon Peter, the very same guy, answers him, "Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe, to know that you are the Holy One of God." In the face of all this radical cost, all things that you know that Jesus is actually demanding of you, and Jesus says, "Are you offended? Will you turn away?" Will you actually have the balls enough to say, "Who else are we going to follow? What else will I do with my life except sell it out for you?" It's hard to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus actually tells the rich young man we read earlier. It says that the rich young man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus actually looks around at his disciples and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Not rich financially, although sometimes that's what it means. How hard it is for the rich, the people who have so many things that they build their lives upon, to enter the kingdom of God. His disciples were amazed at these words. You know, a lot of you guys know that I love Apple. I have an iPhone. I have a Mac for the last 5 years, and for the time being, I will only buy those products. But a couple of years ago, Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, actually passed away. But at the very beginning, when Steve Jobs first started the company Apple, he actually wasn't the CEO. People thought that he was way too young. He was only in his early 20s. People thought he was too young, no experience. You need to hire someone else to be CEO. And so they said to Steve Jobs, "Who do you want to hire to be the CEO, the president of Apple?" And Steve Jobs looks at a magazine, looks at Time magazine actually, the person of the year, John Sculley, the then CEO of Pepsi. So at that time, Pepsi was a huge, well, or still is a huge company. And John Sculley is actually the president of this job. And so Steve Jobs, hippie, homeless, he wasn't homeless, but he lived like a hippie. He flies away from California to New York, sets up a meeting with John Sculley, president of the CEO of a huge corporation, one of the world's biggest corporations, and says to him, I want you to come and work for me. I'm just starting out, but I want you to come and work for me and be the CEO of Apple Computer. And the guy says, John Sculley says, I have a secure job. Do you understand? My future is set. My children are set. I will never have to worry about finance. I'm the biggest guy in one of the biggest companies in the world. No, no thanks. And so Steve Jobs starts heading out the door. But before he actually leaves, he turns around and says to John Sculley, do you want to really sell sugared water for the rest of your life? Or do you want to actually come with me and change the world? What a line, right? Who has the balls to say that? Do you want to sell sugared water for the rest of your life, or do you want to come with me and change the world? Needless to say, John Sculley actually quit his job, flew halfway across or completely across the country, and became the president of Apple Computers. You see, guys, when the cost is worth it, when the reward is great, when the prize is great, you're willing to take on the cost. Jim Elliot, a famous missionary, says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And when I first heard that, I was like, well, of course, who wouldn't? But guys, we are that fool. We are those fools that hang on and keep to what we cannot hang on to forever at the cost of letting go of what we cannot lose in Christ. You know, making radical decision is worth it, but it's scary and it's worth the risk. Jesus actually tells his disciples that that would be true. In fact, that's what would be the mark of a true disciple. We have a friend, Aban. She's from Iran. Her family's from Iran. And when she was a young child, her family wasn't a Christian. And when she was a young child, she actually had a dream. In her dream, a man said to her, follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the light. And she had no idea what that meant. No, none of her friends were Christians. And it wasn't until 20 years later, when she moved to Canada, that she actually discovered that that was Jesus in her dream. And she actually made a decision to follow Jesus. And when she actually made that decision, her family actually kicked her out of the house and said, you can no longer live here if you're going to follow Jesus. And so for the better part, for a couple of years, Aban followed Jesus and lived home to home. She was literally homeless, just like the passage. Guys, these truths in the gospel, we cannot come face to face with them and remain apathetic. It's like if you bring a light into a dark room, there cannot be any areas that are left unexposed. If Christ is the one who has conquered the vermin that is our broken hearts, selfish, faithless hearts, redeem our relationship, clothes us with righteousness, gives us hope of new life, then surely he is our bigger than our breakups and divorces, our grades and our income and mortgages, the clothes that we wear, the house we live in, the school we go to, the job that we have. Surely he is worth giving up everything that makes us comfortable, makes us feel safe and secure, makes us feel smart, free of weaknesses and valued. But only if Christ is all those things that he says he is. And brothers and sisters, the good news, the gospel, is that Christ is those things. And we can be sure of it because on the cross, he actually already experienced our discomfort, our insecurity, our weakness and rejection and worthlessness. And so when Simon brought their boats to land, he left everything and followed Jesus. So the question is, what will you guys do? I invite that praise team to come up.